Please turn with me in your bulletins or your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 39. We're continuing our series on the book of Hebrews here. As we look at Hebrews, just a general reminder, this whole book is addressing our greatest danger. Our greatest danger isn't what other people are going to say to us or the fact that we live in a world of sickness and death. Our greatest danger is our own temptation to drift, to dull, to harden spiritually. Again and again, the book warns us of this danger, and the whole structure of the book addresses this danger by reminding us again and again and again that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the whole structure of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And as we looked at the book, we've seen that we're coming to the close of the heart of the extended section of the book. Hebrews 4, verse 14, through the end of chapter 11, is all a sustained reflection on how Jesus is greater than the high priestly system of the Old Testament. So that's introduced with Melchizedek and Jesus being a greater priest. And then the point-by-point comparison of the priesthood happens in chapters 8 through 10, that Jesus offered a better sacrifice, that Jesus ushers us into a better sanctuary, that Jesus institutes a better covenant. This book is full of great hope. And we saw last week, as we looked at 19 through 26, 19 through 25, the climax of this hope that we have in Jesus. And now we come to a warning and an exhortation. Let's give attention to God's word, Hebrews 10, 26 through 39. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that we would be both challenged and strengthened and encouraged by it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever hit a wall? It's a phrase that's often used in sports requiring physical endurance, running and cycling. It's where your muscles are so tired, are so worn out that they feel like they're seizing up. It feels like when you take each step, it feels like you're running in concrete. Maybe you're not into those crazy endurance sports, but this can happen in the business world as you're struggling to make your business grow, where you hit a wall and it feels like no matter what you do, you're banging your head into bricks. Maybe it's some persevering in a difficult relationship where it feels like no matter what you do, you've run up against this wall. This expression, hit a wall, means you cannot go further. Maybe it's an emotional or mental struggle where you feel like you're stuck and you cannot move and you've run right into this wall, and no matter what you do, you're stuck. This idea of in the midst of struggle and trial and tension, this is a constant theme in war movies. Often in a movie where there's a battle scene, things initially start to go well, the heroes are doing well, and then as that scene continues on, you start to see the fatigue and they feel like they're going to get defeated, and then typically there's something surprising that happens that brings them out their victory. But this happens a lot. So in the Lord of the Rings movies, often in the battle scenes, they're doing well, and then there's this point of discouragement and something happens to bring them hope. Or in the Avengers, when these aliens from outer space are coming, first of all, these Avengers are doing such a great job, and then the battle shifts, and you see that they're about to be overwhelmed. There's a reason this phrase, hitting a wall, exists. What about spiritually? Have you ever felt like you hit a wall spiritually, where you felt like you could go no further, do no more? We're worn out, exhausted, ready to give up. Look with me in verse 36. You have need of endurance. The reason that this passage is here, the reason that this book is here, is to give you endurance, lest you drift or dull or harden. Positively, this book is calling us to consider Jesus, to see Jesus, to hold on to him with both hands. And as this book unfolds, this is the climax of chapters 4 through 10. We're going to see the ultimate climax of the book is chapter 12. So this is the penultimate climax. But here in this section, how would the author encourage us? Last week, we saw the encouragement as we saw how great our salvation is. And this week, the Holy Spirit encourages us through three things. This passage gives us a strong warning, an important reminder, and a needed exhortation. A strong warning, an important reminder, and a needed exhortation. First of all, a strong warning. I want you to think for a second, why do products come with warning labels? Yes, I know that there's such a thing as a dummy label that for the past 15 years, McDonald's has had to warn us that their coffee's hot. But when you get a lawnmower, when you get a circular saw, when you get a chainsaw, when you get potent chemicals, when you get prescription drugs, and many other things, they come with warning labels. We worked on a deck this last week. I redid my own deck last summer, and initially I thought I'd use chemicals to strip the paint. Then I read the labels, and I have a well. And the chemicals are so potent. This is back when you couldn't buy masks because everyone had them. It said, don't use this without an official respirator because of the danger of the chemicals that they need to strip the paint. I didn't want to give myself or my children cancer, so I opted to do it by hand. The warning labels are there for a reason. They're saying this product has a proper and effective use that is useful. But if you use it off-label for your own purposes, overdose, use the chainsaw the wrong way, use the circular saw the wrong way, this could have significant impact on life and limb. Warning labels are given for our good. And so here in Hebrews, there is a strong warning. I would summarize a strong warning this way. What it's basically telling us is it's warning us against rejecting Jesus. Look with me at verses 26, and this is written to the church, by the way. And it's warning the church, warning every person in the church, don't reject this great salvation that you have through Jesus. Look with me at verses 26 through 31. This section unpacks in several movements. First of all, 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. A lot of people want to know, what is this deliberate sin? When you compare this to the phrases in 29, the phrase, spurn the Son of God, profane the blood of the covenant by which you sanctified, and outrage the Spirit of grace, in comparison to that, it appears that this deliberate sin is a conscious rejection of the grace of God in Christ and it continually just saying, I'm going to do what I want to do. In other words, we've seen a parallel of this. Chapters 3 and 4, when it talked about the generation that died in the wilderness, it linked their disbelief and their disobedience. So some people get really concerned with verse 26, this idea of sinning deliberately, because they say, what could this mean? What sin is this referring to? But what this is showing is that the person that does this has not trusted in Christ, and therefore their life has not been day by day slowly transformed by the grace of Christ. This deliberate sin is analogous to Jesus' warning about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That those that persistently reject the grace of God, that reject what Christ has done, that Jesus' warning is that there will come a day when judgment comes. Now, the idea of judgment is very unpopular in our world. Look at verse 27. Fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Sometimes people say the Old Testament God was a God of wrath, the New Testament is a God of love. That was an ancient Christian heresy started by a guy named Marcion. The Old Testament and New Testament alike show us that God is a God of holiness and justice, and that God cannot tolerate sin. The Old Testament and New Testament alike show us that God is a God of mercy and love and grace and goodness. And because of his love, he sent Christ to experience his wrath on the cross so that today could be the day of salvation. And yet even here, it's picking up on Old Testament language, this language of a fury of fire. There's text after text after text in the Old Testament that says that this is true. And this isn't just an Old Testament teaching. The book of Revelation makes clear that God will judge the world. So there's a strong warning here. This warning is a warning against rejecting Jesus, against turning your back on Jesus, saying you do not need this great high priest, that you do not need this one that is both priest and king, that you can be your own priest and your own king, that you can make your own path to God, you can make your own laws for your life. That's what it is warning against. It's calling us instead to hold on to Jesus, to acknowledge that he is our priest, he is the one who saves, and he is our lawgiver. He is the one that tells us how to live. He is the one that writes his law on our hearts. This warning is backed up, verses 28 through 29, by this argument from the lesser to the greater. The author of Hebrews loves to argue this way. He says, look at the Old Testament. If there were two or three witnesses that saw someone murder someone, or there were a series of laws that required the death penalty, if there were witnesses that saw it happen, then they deserve to die. And he says, look at verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? In other words, look at how much greater this sin is. The new covenant is greater. Look at how much greater it is to reject what God has done. And then he concludes his case in verses 30 and 31 by appealing to this is what the law itself teaches. But before we do this, let's look a little bit more. Actually, we'll come back to the three terms in 29 in just a second. But I want us to see 30 and 31. Look at how he concludes his case. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Both of these quotes come from Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is the Song of Moses, written at the end of his life. And Deuteronomy 32 tells us that Moses wrote the song so it would live in the hearts and voices and minds and memories of the people. A song that the text tells us was to testify against them. It's a song that actually predicts that when God blesses them and brings them into the land, they're going to grow. The text compares them to a calf that grows fat and kicks against its owner. In other words, when God blesses them, they forget God and they say, who is God? We've gotten all this ourselves. And sadly, that's what the history of the people of Israel shows. So there's this warning against rejecting Christ. How are we to understand this warning? Now, throughout the last 500 years of church history, there's been an ongoing debate between Calvinists and Arminians. The Calvinists remind us that salvation is all of the Lord. The book of Jonah tells us salvation belongs to God. Arminians say that our choice of God matters, and because it's about our choice, that we can actually lose our salvation. How do we understand this passage? How does it fit into that debate? First, I want to mention a general principle of biblical interpretation. It's we allow the clear to shine light on the unclear. Now, why is this principle good and why do we hold it and practice it? The reason why this principle is good is because God is not the author of confusion, and God speaks truth. And truth is coherent and whole. So if there are parts of Scripture that are clear and are easily understandable, there are parts that are harder to understand, and if there is coherence in truth itself, then we should read the harder parts in light of the truth. Sometimes people want to take the more difficult parts and make them undermine the clear parts. Rather, the clear should help us inform the difficult, more difficult parts. I see John 10 is very clear. Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice." And Jesus says, "Nothing will snatch his sheep out of his hand." Jesus says very clearly that he has specific sheep, that they hear him, and that nothing can take them from him. So how do we understand what this passage? Calvinists often like to look at the bookends and kind of strip the warning of its potency. Calvinists will look at Hebrews 4:14, and I do think that the Calvinist emphasis that God's people persevere, I agree with that. I think it's right. I think it's biblical. Look at Hebrews 4:14. I know it's not printed if you have a Bible. By a single offering, he is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It tells us that Jesus perfected for all time. So if someone comes to Christ, they're perfected for all time. In other words, when Jesus saves you, you're saved fully and completely, that the salvation is something he has done. That's at one end of this passage. The other, in verse 39, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That having faith and walking in perseverance, those two are linked. Indeed, the text earlier in Hebrews 3 and 4, when it's talking about the faithless wilderness generation, it said their problem was they did not believe. And so I think the Calvinists have a true point here, that this passage does show that a true faith, a living faith, a real faith is shown by its perseverance. And yet sometimes Calvinists almost dismiss that this warning still is here. And I think we need to hear it for what it is. And I think this is where Arminians that read this passage remind us that we need to hear every word of Scripture for what it intends to teach us. This passage does challenge us to consider our ways. So how do I personally bring this together? The way that I understand this is I see this as a matter of perspective. Many of you have probably heard compared before the idea of God working out all things, like God knitting this a beautiful tapestry. Now, perspective matters. If you sit above a tapestry and can see all the threads coming together, you see the picture that's emerging. But if you're under the tapestry, if you're below it, you see all the threads that are hanging. You see, you have a different perspective on the issue in front of you. When the scriptures tell us that when Jesus tells us that his sheep, that he will hold on to his sheep, he's giving us his perspective, this perspective from above. And yet also the Bible speaks to us from below. None of us have, we all are given the word of God. We have the full counsel of God here, but none of us have the Lamb's book of life right in front of us. We're not told whose names are in it and whose names are not. If someone's name is written in the Lamb's book of life, they will persevere, no matter how difficult, no matter how hard. And yet God does not treat us as puppets, and none of us are given that list. And so God's word comes to each and every one of us with the perspective from below. And we are told, we are called, we are exhorted to persevere. See, the scriptures come to a people. God has his elect, but he knows the number, and we do not. And the problem that sometimes Calvinists get into is in seeing that God knows exactly what he's doing, we begin to assume we know what God's doing, and we just don't. God is God, and I am not. And so this passage speaks to us as a people. It works very much like Romans 9, where Paul tells us not all are who are descended from Israel are of Israel. It works like Hebrews 3 and 4, which reminds us that not everyone in that generation had faith, although Joshua and Caleb did. There were some that had faith. The Old Testament consistently reminds us that God judges the public visible church. Scholars often will sometimes use the language of the invisible church and the visible church. The invisible church is those that truly belong to God, that have real and abiding faith that will last until Jesus comes back. The visible church is what every one of us can see. We can't see the heart. None of us can. We only see actions. Jesus says, by their deeds you shall know them. By their fruit you shall know them. And so what this passage is doing is it's calling all of us and challenging us, are we walking by faith? Are we holding on to Christ? There is the assurance that when Jesus lays hold of someone, he doesn't let go. So we should not conclude from this passage that salvation is up to us. Salvation is of the Lord. And yet the challenge is still here. This is analogous to Jesus told the parable of the soils. What kind of soil are you? Are you the rocky soil that hears and springs up and then when trouble and hardship comes, fades away? Are you the thorny soil where the pleasures and the cares and the struggles of this life make it so that the word of God never takes root? Are you the good soil where the word takes root and goes deep? That's how this passage is functioning. The seed is spread on all those kinds of soil, but not all the soil grows, plants that bear fruit. How, though, do we apply this warning? The most important thing, and please hear me well here, is don't apply it to someone else. Often, when we get to the warning sections of Hebrews, it's really tempting for people to think, but I have this loved one that once was walking with Jesus and seems like they're not. Or people will say, I have this person I'm irritated at that they're not acting like a Christian. That's not why this is given. This is when the word of God speaks, it speaks to me. This is not about me applying this to someone else. The word of God consistently reminds us that God is Savior and Judge. Other humans answer to him, not to me and not to you. How do we apply this? Is that this is the means by which we have the reminder to hold on to Jesus. That this passage calls me to hold on to Jesus. Look again in verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? This is referring to someone that rejects the word of God, and we may struggle, but this verse ought to make us say, Lord, I never want to do that. I know my faith can be like the tide at times, in and out, but I don't ever want to do that. I know that I am weak. I know that I have struggles in my life, but I don't ever want to do what this passage is saying. I never want to go there. He gives a strong warning. It's a warning that is bookended by reminders that, as we've seen elsewhere in this book, that true faith perseveres. But one of the means by which the faith perseveres is that the scriptures themselves call us to a real, living, abiding faith. We've heard a strong warning, but I don't want to stop there. There's an important reminder. Look with me in 32 through 34, the first half of 34. This important reminder is recall your commitment to Christ. 32 through 34a, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. And so what is he doing here? He's saying, although he gave him a warning, he says, remember how you were living. Remember what your life was like when you first came to Christ, when you first were enlightened, when you first tasted. Look at how it transformed your life. You endured strugglings. Sometimes people made fun of you and you didn't care. Sometimes you were partners with people that were made fun of. There were Christians that were thrown in prison for their faith, and you went and you brought them food and drink and helped provide for them. You joined them in their suffering. And why was it that they lived this way? Why was it that when they came to Christ, their lives were turned upside down? Look with me at the last half of 34. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. How did they know this? How did they know that they had a better possession, an abiding one? Because of what the rest of the book of Hebrews has been showing us about the work of this priest king, Jesus. That he offered a better sacrifice. He offered himself. He ushers us into a better sanctuary, an eternal home in God's presence. He brings about the better covenant. The end of this book, when we get into Hebrews 11 and 12, is going to remind us again and again of our future-oriented hope. They know this because they know that they belong to God. Hebrews 10, 17, quoting Jeremiah 31, says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. In other words, that Old Testament system where they had to have those daily sacrifices, it's completely unnecessary. Jesus died once for all to bring us to God. And because Jesus died, we know that in him, what we have is better. That we have better promises, that we have a better future. And so whatever happens to us now, we know it's only temporary and light. We have something greater yet to come. Some of you know that before COVID happened, my extended family was thinking about going on a trip to China. Those plans changed. But in the process, I read a book on China just to get ready. And this book had three themes. It talked about faith and truth and prosperity in China. The faith section was fascinating. It looked at all sorts of different faiths. And one of the things that was so sobering, this book was not written by a Christian, but one of the things that was so sobering is in the section on faith, whenever this guy wrote with such respect for the traditional Chinese religions, you could tell the author deeply respected them. But what he reported as an investigative journalist is he constantly reported how meaningless those who held to these ancient Chinese religions, how meaningless they felt their lives to be. And then when this author reported on the evangelical church in China, he didn't know what to do with it. Because he kept on reporting about their joy and their suffering and how they knew they were going to face suffering and they didn't care and how happy they were. And the author was so confused because he couldn't understand why these people were so crazy. Hebrews tells us why they're so crazy. Verse 30, 10, 34, verse B, they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one, and that they knew that that was theirs, not because of their own deeds, but because of what Hebrews celebrates, that Jesus is our great high priest, that we have confidence because of him. We need this important reminder. How do we endure when we hit the wall? How do we continue to hold on to faith? How do we not drift dull and harden? It's by recalling what we know to be true. And when we recall what we know to be true, then we can live with whatever happens in our lives. The Gospels tell us that God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Do you believe this? If you do, then you have eternal life. You have a better possession. You have an abiding possession. You have something that no one can take away from you. And with the fact that he reminds them of how they once were, reminds us that the way we live is reminding ourselves of what is true, even when our circumstances are hard. This is what the Psalms do. This is what the prophets do. The book of Leviticus, the book of Lamentations is a book that laments the fall of Jerusalem, God's judgment on his people. But right there in the middle of that book, right in talking about how his eyes are flowing with tears, Jeremiah writes, but this I call to mind and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He feels like he is full of weeping and tears. And then what he says is, this I call to mind. This is what I'm going to remember. I know this is true about God, although I feel this way. And we see that pattern repeated throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 42, The psalmist is lamenting, verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all day long, where is your God? David's being mocked for his faith. People are making fun of him and he's weeping and crying. He emotionally feels it deeply. Listen to what he says. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. What does he remember? He tells his soul this. He says, why are you cast down on my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan. He says, I'm an emotional mess. Therefore, what I'm going to do is consciously remember what God says is true. And what God says is true is that if you trust in Christ, you have a future that is eternal and secure, and no one can take that from you. If you've never trusted in Christ, you can trust him right now, and that future is yours. If you've trusted in Christ in the past, this passage exhorts you to remember the joy that you have in Jesus and to hold on to that and to live in a way that pleases Jesus, come what may. Because of this important reminder, this is reminding us that to call to mind the gospel. We need this reminder, I think, for two reasons. One is because the temptation of suffering can tempt us to pull away from God. But the other side is the temptation of power. I read an article this last week lamenting on how the church, because of how history has unfolded in America, how often the church has held on to its power and has done things to protect its power and to protect the institution rather than simply living out how God would call us to live in the gospel. This is contrary to the gospel. Jesus gave up his power and came in weakness and in suffering. And yet we can be tempted to hold on to power. At the same time, we can be tempted by suffering to say, I don't want to live in suffering. I don't want to get hurt. So I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to live in fear instead. And that's contrary to the gospel. Jesus walked into suffering for us and for our sake to save us, and he calls us to follow him. Not to earn our salvation, only he can do that, only he did that. But because he calls us to walk in his path. And so Jesus tells us in Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me in my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And so this passage calls us to remember the gospel, to remember that in Christ we have the pearl of great price. In Christ we have the treasure hidden in the field. In Christ we have everything that is better, that nothing can compare to knowing him. A strong warning, an important reminder, and a needed exhortation. Look at how he applies this, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. This word confidence has been used several places. Hebrews 4:14 through 16, Hebrews 10:19 through 25. This confidence is the reminder that our hope is because of Jesus, that we have confidence to enter God's very presence because of Christ himself. And he says here, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. You know, I've heard stories occasionally of people that don't trust the system, and so they stash money in a mattress and then forget it's there, and someone will throw away the mattress along with the money in it. I heard a story this last week of a wife that accidentally, purely by accident, don't get ideas, threw away her wedding ring, and she and her husband ran out to the trash right before the garbage man got there. They're rooting through it. They found this thing of great value. These are amusing examples of people throwing away something that is of great value. What is of greater value than what Jesus offers, what Jesus gives us himself, and Jesus promises us an eternity of peace and hope? What is of greater value than that? And here he reminds us, don't throw away your confidence. Several years ago, I saw a movie about the story of Richard Wurmbrand. He was thrown in prison for standing up for the gospel as Poland was more and more influenced by communist Russia. And as the communists were seizing power, as he refused to stop preaching the gospel, he's in prison. He went on when he got out to start the Voice of the Martyrs. And in this movie, as they're dragging him off to prison, right as he's first arrested, he asks his captors what the date is. And the reason he wanted to know the date is he had memorized 365 verses in the Bible that tell us not to fear. One for each day of the year. And he needed to know what date it was so that he could go back to what he had memorized, because they may not, they may take away his Bible, but they can't take away what's in his mind. So that each day he had a new, fresh verse from God to remind him not to fear. God doesn't promise that we won't suffer, but he promises us that he'll be with us in his suffering. He promises us that we have a great reward. And so he tells us, don't throw away your confidence. We have need of endurance, verse 36, so that when we have done the will of God, we may receive what is promised. And so he is simply here calling us to live by faith. This is the message of the book of Romans. And look, here at the end of Hebrews 11, he quotes from Habakkuk 2, just like Romans. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere the soul. So this passage calls us to live by faith, to not trust in our deeds, but to trust in Christ himself, to not throw away the confidence that we have in him. So what have we seen this morning? We have need of encouragement. I want you to consider for a second an analogy to when a woman gives birth to a child. It may seem kind of weird for a man to give this analogy. I didn't come up with this. Jesus uses this analogy himself in John 16, so I'm simply borrowing from him. When a woman gives birth to a child, my wife and I went through the birth classes to prepare, one of the things they talk about is the different stages of labor. Before you get to the actual pushing and delivery stage, there's the labor with all the contractions. And that stage of labor has three emotional signposts in it. The first one is excitement. You're so excited about the baby coming. You're so glad. The next is serious, where emotionally women's bodies just work. And the last one is self-doubt. I can't make it through this. This is never going to happen. I'm not going to make it through this. And that last one, self-doubt, is the emotional stage that lets everyone around the woman know the baby's about to come. Have you ever hit a wall? Felt like you couldn't go on, felt like you were tempted by the things around you. Jesus tells us in John 16, 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. There's a lot packed into that. I've never been through it, but any woman here that's given birth knows what that verse is talking about. She has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy from you. God offers us great joy. And here, he gives us a strong warning. Not to scare us, because this passage does remind us that salvation belongs to him, but to remind us what's important. He gives us an important reminder that we're to live in light of what we know, in light of the truth of the gospel. He gives us the needed exhortation to walk by faith. Let's look to God in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. And we pray that you would help us this week to walk by faith. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your word, each and every part of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.